That was a great lunch. Thank you to everybody that was responsible for that and for that. And so, well, I hope you're ready. Usually it's right after the lunch time that everybody has the trouble. So if you need to stand up and do jumping jacks or something like that, that's okay to stay awake. And hopefully, it's a good thing that we did this seminar after lunch, because after eating those chocolate brownies and all the self-love that you participated in, eating that, now we're going to talk about the bad part. So you need to have your Bibles close by, and we'll get into them in just a moment. Let me make some introductory comments here. Over probably the past few years, a major ideological shift has really occurred in Christianity. Probably we could say the last 50 to 60 years that's true of. An ideological storm has swept through Christianity that has nearly, I believe, rearranged the theological landscape in our churches. During the past century, while conservative Bible-believing churches fought a frontal attack of liberalism's higher critical attacks on the infallibility of the Bible and its inerrancy, an even more pervasive theological virus, in a sense, was introduced through the back door of the church and has rewritten our anthropology into a very narcissistic, I think, self-focused, psychologized belief system. It's such a pervasive ideology that Christians grow impassioned when even it's questioned. And I've seen some actually get incredibly mean and hateful at the suggestion that somehow this is not biblical. And I think that's one of the reasons why I'm at Master's College. One of the hardest things I ever did was give up the ministry, because I still view myself as a pastor, even though I've been at the college and the seminary for almost 10 years now. But one of the hardest decisions I did was give that up. But one of the reasons I went there was because of the stand that it took on how I understood Dr. MacArthur and what he wanted to do there, and how unusual that was among Christian colleges in our country, and has remained to be true. It's interesting that Time magazine ran an article a few years ago that reveals one of the aspects of this problem, this peril of Christian narcissism. And it seems that a standardized test was given to 13-year-olds from 6 different countries, and on the test, the Koreans did the best. The American students did the worst after Spain, Britain, Ireland, and Canada. Besides triangles and equations, they were asked to rate themselves on the question, "I am good at mathematics." On this question, the Koreans rated themselves the worst. 23% said that they were good. That meant that 77% of them thought of themselves as being really bad at math. The Americans who scored the worst on the math grade rated themselves the best. 68% said, I'm good at mathematics. So we have all these American students who do poorly in mathematics, but they feel really good about themselves. Now that's the peril that we run into here, and that's what has happened in our culture today. It is a pernicious error. And it's really promoted by a psychologized Christianity. Whether you call it self-love, self-esteem, self-respect, self-confidence, whatever you want to call it, it all comes through the same ideological cosmology, and it rejects biblical anthropology and replaces it with an Adlerian self-actualization anthropology. Alfred Adler, with Abraham Maslow, Eric Fromm, Karen Horney, sold this to the American public as a needs-based theory that basically said that man's problems center in the fact that they have low opinions of himself. In fact, it was Adler who believed that a person was born with a neutral conscience, but when you're born, obviously you're a baby. Everybody's bigger, stronger, and smarter than you are for at least the first 6 years of your life. And by that time, by the sixth year, Adler believed that it had already indelibly imprinted upon your psyche a sense of inferiority. And you spend the rest of your life compensating for that inferiority complex. That's what Adler taught, and that's what Adler believed. And from that comes people like Abraham Maslow, his hierarchy of needs, compensating, seeking self-actualization, Eric Fromm and Karen Horney. And then there have been several Christian psychologists who have taken this, especially in the early 1960s, and sold that wholesale to the church. And it's still very much a part of the church today. They took this needs-based theory and said that to love God and to love other people, it's not possible until you love yourself. You've got to love yourself first. And they went to the Bible to try to demonstrate how this secular theory was correct. At the heart of this needs of self-actualization is really the need to love yourself. That's the heart of it. Now, what has happened here? This paradigm shift has changed our hymns in our churches. One self-love advocate has written, "Self-love is thus the prerequisite and the criteria for our conduct towards our neighbor. Without self-love, there can be no love for others. You cannot have a love your neighbor. You cannot love God unless you first love yourself." End of quote. One Christian psychologist wrote this, if no one loves us, how will we ever know our value and significance? If we are to have that attitude towards ourselves, we must be esteemed and valued. This means we can never have a positive self-image apart from other people. In our early life, we cannot know love unless our parents love us. As we grow older, we continue to need to have people love us. End of quote. And a very prominent Christian psychologist writes this. He says, "Modern psychology has finally come to the conclusion that the great driving force of all human behavior is needs. A child is born with needs to be loved, to be accepted, to be thought important. He's got to have it or he won't live." End of quote. And from there, that same Christian psychologist goes on to claim that basic to that child's needs is the need for self-love and self-acceptance. Now, when you think about those assertions, this is what the Bible says about our basic needs. Let me show you how it's changed the hymns in our church. Take the hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Christ, Cross," contrast that with the comparatively newer chorus. I know it came out in the late 1960s, early 70s. They'll know we are Christians by our love. The hymn says, in the content of it, it says, "We pour contempt on all our pride." We pour contempt on all our pride. The chorus says, later on, written in the age of self-esteem, "We'll guard each man's dignity and save each man's pride." Wow. That's a radical difference. They'll know we are Christians by our love. "We'll guard each man's dignity and save each man's pride." Or you consider the hymn "Amazing Grace." "How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." If you look at many of the hymnals today, they've changed the words to "that saved a one like me." That's a radical difference. Or Isaac Watts' famous hymn, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would I devote the sacred head for such a worm as I?" It has been changed in many of the hymn books to "such a one as I." Well, why the changes? Why would the publishers of those hymns change the words? Because, as one Christian psychologist puts it, quoting him, "the hymn could convey to many people quite an unflattering self-image." End of quote. Unflattering self-image. Where does the Bible say that rebellious sinners need a flattering self-image? It's changed preaching as well. It's not right anymore to preach about sin and guilt. After all, people will feel bad about themselves, and they're supposed to go to church in order to feel better about themselves, not feel worse about themselves. My daughter, my second daughter, her name's Melissa, back when she was in third grade, came home and told us a story one day of what happened in her school. She went to a public school there in the area in Miamisburg, Ohio, and she had a teacher there. And the principal of the school every morning would always come over the announcement system and give the announcements. And then at the end of it, he would always say, "Okay, kids, feel good about yourselves." He was trying to build up their self-esteem. Well, on that one particular morning, all the students in the third grade class that Melissa was in were acting rather rebellious. And the teacher really had a difficulty getting them all calmed down. In the meantime, the announcements come out on over the intercom system, and all the kids are able to hear the announcements, and they're throwing papers and doing all kinds of bizarre stuff in class. The teacher finally gets them all settled down, and right when she does, the principal of the school comes to the conclusion of his announcements and says, "Okay, kids, feel good about yourselves." And right at that particular point, my daughter immediately raised her hand, and the teacher called on her, and she said, "Yes, Melissa." And Melissa said, "I know there's an awful lot of kids in our class that need to feel bad about themselves." And the teacher started to reprove her, and she stopped, and she goes, "You're right." It was just like a paradigm shift in the teacher's thinking at that particular point. But that's how she had been so programmed by her education classes in regards to those kids. It's such a radical, radical change of thinking. And it has changed the way in which we rear our children, too. Because of the impressionistic child psychology that pervades the church and the culture, we're afraid to discipline children nowadays. Maybe a negative comment or even a spanking will hurt their self-image, and they'll be scarred for life. I don't want to scar my kid's psyche for life. And hence we get books published in Christianity with titles like "Children Are Wet Cement." The impression is if you make a bad impression on that wet cement, when it dries, it's going to wound them for the rest of their lives. One Christian school sent their children on a retreat, and I'm going to quote their materials: to learn to pat themselves on the back, feel good about themselves, and love themselves more. Wow. A whole retreat for that. It's changed our evangelism. Robert Schuller promotes that heavily. We should never tell people that they're sinners who need Jesus as Savior. Never talk about hell and warn terrible eternal consequences of rejecting the Lord. We need to stroke men and women into the faith, help them to feel good about themselves. That's what we need to do. It's changed our evangelism. When you study the New Testament evangelism, you don't find Paul or any of the apostles stroking people. Right? And it's changed, obviously, our counseling. Man is fundamentally a victim of a terrible world, but man is basically good. His sin is that he doesn't love himself enough. Listen to that. His sin is that he doesn't love himself enough. And the Christian counselor is to see this as the basic need of everyone experiencing serious problems. So there's a lot of impact. And I could go on and on and on and on about how this has impacted the church. But you get the idea. You understand how it's affected everything. Our child rearing, what we teach them in terms of Sunday school, sometimes how we preach, how we evangelize, what we sing in our hymns. Everything there has been a categorical paradigm shift as a result of psychology coming into the church. Now let me see if I can use an illustration of this. I want you to meet my friend Lisa. Lisa comes to you for counseling, and she tells you that she's often depressed And she says she hates herself. She has been told that she has low self-esteem and needs to learn to love herself more. Lisa is a 20-year-old college student who is often depressed, describes herself as often blue, lonely. She makes the statement to you, "I'm a nothing. I feel inferior. Life is miserable." And she even says she hates herself. She says that she prays often, she reads her Bible on occasion, goes to church pretty regularly. As she looks at it, she says, "My self-concept is just absolutely zero. People don't like me, nobody notices me, and they treat me very poorly. Even when I pray, I can't find any comfort or relief. The Lord probably doesn't like me either, but he's the one who made me this way." When she's not putting on a front in public, she looks really down to you. Her face is real long and drawn. She was told by a friend and a psychologist that she has low self-esteem, and her real problem is that she does not love herself enough. She needs to learn how to love herself better. Now, the question that I have for you is this. What's going on with Lisa? Is her friend and psychologist right? What does the Bible say about Lisa? What's going on in Lisa's life? Well, I want you to take your Bible and let's take a look at what the Bible says about self-love and self-esteem. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 22, and we're interested in verses 36. We were there earlier this morning. 36 through 40. Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 through 40. So, one of the young Pharisees come to Jesus and decide to test Jesus and ask him the question, "Teacher," verse 36, "what is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands depend the whole law and the prophets." Now, the question is, what's going on in this particular passage? Because this most definitely is a passage that is used to speak, or as a proof text, if you will, by a lot of Christian psychologists, to say, see, the Bible teaches that. I mean, look at verse 39. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So you need to love yourself, you need to love your neighbor as you do yourself, and you need to love God as you do yourself. If you don't love yourself properly, then you're never going to love other people properly. If you don't love yourself properly, then you're not going to know how to love God properly. That's what's going on here. So people who promote self-love in the church use that. You cannot love God, you cannot love others until you first love yourself. Now here's the critical question here. Is that what Jesus is teaching here? Is it? Well, I want you to notice a few things. Self-love promoters in the church use that to justify what they're doing. Is that what Jesus is saying? Does the Bible ever say that the reason that man struggles with problems is that he does not love himself enough? That's the question. Does the Bible ever say that the reason why people have problems is that they don't love themselves enough? We've got to think about this very carefully. Because that's what we're told, and we're told by an awful lot of people who call themselves serious Christians, who are very influential in the Christian world. But again, the Bible has got to be the criteria by which we make this judgment. That's always got to be the case. So let me make three textual observations about this particular text. Number one, I want you to note here, and a first-year Bible student can tell you this, that there is no command here to love yourself. Nor is there a command anywhere in all of Scripture from Genesis to Revelations in the 66 canonical books of the Bible, there is no command anywhere in the Bible that says we need to love ourselves more. Doesn't exist. Oh my goodness, God left out one of the keys to our well-being. How could he have done such a horrible oversight? This is terrible. Maybe psychology is right. Maybe Alfred Adler's correct. Karen Horney, Eric Fromm, Abraham Maslow, and all the Christian psychologists that are telling the church that we need to do the same thing that Adler says we need to do. Maybe that's it. How did God overlook this? If he would have just known our day and age and how people hate themselves. This is a glaring error in the Bible. Something that's left out. But there isn't. There's no other. In fact, it's very interesting here that our self-concerns, listen to this, could never be a standard for our conduct towards others. Why? Because we do all kinds of sinful, harmful things to ourselves that Jesus never wants us to do to other people. We overeat. That could be sinful, ungodly conduct. Sometimes you have to deal with cutters in counseling. They cut themselves. Or they take drugs that aren't good for them. Or they drink alcohol and get drunk. It's not good for you. Or you go on and on and on and on and on. If our standard is what we're doing to self, if that's the standard, see? But what we do to self is never the standard in Scripture. Now, the Bible says in Matthew 7 that Jesus says how we want other people to treat us is the standard by which we treat other people. But that's different than what we do to ourselves, right? That's different than what we do to ourselves, but how we want other people to treat us. But that's a different standard. So there is no command here to love yourself. A first-year Greek student will clearly tell you that it just doesn't exist. And it's not the content of self-love that Jesus is urging you to show to another person, but really it's the vigor of self-love. All right? And we'll explain that in a minute. Secondly, I want you to see this. Jesus makes it clear that he is speaking of two and only two commands. All right? Where do you see that? Verse 40. On these two commandments depend the whole law. He doesn't say three commandments. He doesn't say love self, love God, love others. On two commands, this is where depend the entire law and the prophets. So on these two pegs, what is it? Loving God and loving other people, on those two pegs, everything else in the Christian life hangs. In fact, you can count on this in counseling. Every single counseling problem that anybody ever has, no matter what it is on the planet, goes back to one of these two issues: how much they love God and how much they love other people. Every single thing at some particular point goes back to one of those two. All of life hangs on those two things: how much we love God and how much we love other people. So Jesus makes it clear he's speaking of two commands, not three. There's no third command to love self here. In fact, Jesus is actually saying this. He wants us to love God and love others as passionately, as vigorously that we already love ourselves. He actually assumes we love ourselves too much. And if we love God and we loved other people with the same degree of passion and vigor that we love ourselves, we'd have great relationships and our walk with God would be much better. That's such a key thing. Jesus is actually saying you need to learn to love God and love others with the same degree of passion that you already love self. And the Bible always assumes that. That's always true in the Bible. It always assumes we love ourselves too much. There's never a hint anywhere in the Bible where we love ourselves too little. That's the issue. And this is such a critical thing. Let me give you an illustration. I had a young lady just like Lisa. Lisa's not an actual person. Lisa's kind of a composite of several different counseling situations that I've had in the past. But I had a young lady just like Lisa come to my office one day. This was back about 5 or 6 years ago. And she plopped down in the chair, and you could tell that she looked really, really depressed. I mean, her face was drooping. Have you ever seen a bulldog? All right. Well, yes, you have. We're in Georgia. All right. Just realize that. All right. You ever see a bulldog's face just kind of droops? Well, she looked just like that. Her face just drooping all over the place. And I said to her, "What's wrong?" And she said, like Lisa, she said, "I hate myself." I said, "You do?" "Yeah." I said, "Well, are you unhappy?" "Oh, yeah." "Are you miserable?" "Absolutely." "Well, why? Why do you hate yourself? Tell me." And usually when you ask that kind of question, then there's a litany of different things that will come out. Like, "I'm too tall, too short, too fat, too skinny. I'm not athletic enough. I'm not academic enough. I'm got the wrong color of skin. I've got the wrong color of hair. I've got my ears are too big. I've got a crooked nose." And, you know, you just hear all these things start to rattle off. "Nobody likes me. Everybody hates me. I think I'll go eat worms." All right? Type of thing. And then I can remember saying to her, "All right, you've got to help me. In all seriousness, you've got to help me because I'm really confused." And she says, "Why?" I said, "Well, because what you're saying doesn't make any sense to me." She says, "Why doesn't it make any sense?" I said, "Well, you came in, you said you hated yourself, right?" "Yeah." You said that you were unhappy, right?" "Yeah." You said that your life was absolutely miserable, right?" "Yeah." "Well, that's the part I don't understand." She says, "Why?" I said, "Well, it would seem to me, I mean, if I were looking at this honestly, that if you truly hated yourself, that were really true, you'd be happy you were weird. Because I hate myself anyhow. So what? All right, I'm weird. I'm too tall, too fat, too short, too skinny. Got the wrong color hair. I got crooked nose, got big ears. So I don't, da 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 da." You'd be happy about it. If you really hated yourself, you'd say, "That's just me. I'm just a weirdo." Right? But you're not. You told me you're miserable. You're unhappy. That makes no sense to me. She just sat there like this. It's like this is the first time in her life common sense is dawning on her. All right? "Yeah, that really doesn't make any sense. Why am I so depressed if I really hate myself? If I really hate myself, then I'd expect all these things to be wrong. If that were the case." So after our counseling session, we had lunch. And we have a cafeteria over there. Deborah and Barbara have been in the cafeteria before, and Jack's been there. Well, and we have a big salad bar there at the college. And I was sitting there watching her go through the salad bar line, and I saw her come up this great big bowl of red cherry tomatoes, all right? And she was rifling through those red cherry tomatoes. You know, she picked one up with a little thongs there and look at it and turn it over and put it back and doing one of these things. And I asked myself, what is she doing? I know, because she hates herself, she's looking for the worst tomato in the bunch. That's the reason why. She doesn't believe she deserves the really good ones. All right? That's what, because she really hates herself, she's looking for the worst ones. I mean, that makes sense to me. That adds it all up. No, you know that's not what she was doing. She was looking for the best ones in the bunch. Don't you see? That's our default nature, the Bible says. Our default nature is always to look out for self. Our default nature is always, we have a very vigorous self-love. We are born with that, with our depravity. All right? It's 180 degrees the opposite of what the Bible says. And the reason why we're miserable is because fundamentally, in the depths of our heart, we really believe life should come in way up here for us. and we see it coming in way down here. Life's not coming. I'm too big, too tall, too short, too fat, too skinny, too whatever. And it's coming in way down here, and it's the disparity between what I fundamentally really believe should be true of my life and what is coming in way down here that makes me so miserable. I just don't like life. I'm unhappy. I'm depressed. And until I repent of that disparity and see that in my life fundamentally is not going to change. I'm going to continue. I used to have housewives come in, you know, and they describe their lives. I've got a grouch for a husband. He comes home, plops in the chair, opens up the newspaper, and the only thing I ever hear about him from him is, "When's supper on?" You know, and the roof leaks and the car doesn't run, and she's got four kids under the age of 6 years age running around, and she's changing diapers all day long. This goes on day after day, week after week, month after month, and she's come to the conclusion she hates herself because she's got a miserable life. And it's very clear to me that if she really hated herself, she'd say, "This is what I deserve. In fact, I deserve worse." All right? If she really hated self, that were the true. No, that's not what she believes. She fundamentally thinks that she deserves better. And until what she thinks she deserves that's better is brought down to reality and she accepts it as her God-given, what God has given her in life, things are fundamentally not going to change. It's just going to be the same. It's always going to be the same. I could take her to women in the church who don't have a husband. They wish they did. Or take her to another woman who wishes they had a husband that came home at night. Or take her to a home where a woman wishes she had kids that she could change dirty diapers on. Or another woman that doesn't have a home. Or, you know, take her to this woman, this woman, this woman. And when you begin to look at it from that perspective, oh my goodness, she's immeasurably blessed. For if we really got what we really deserved, we'd all be in hell, right? Oh, we sure would be right now. I mean, when you look at life like, this is what I really deserve right down here, everything else we have is unbelievably a blessing beyond measure. It's beyond measure. It changes our whole perspective of self. Who am I? If I loved God and I loved others with the same degree of passion that I already love self, that's what would happen. My wife usually has a great big bowl of apples or bananas sitting in the middle of the dining room table, and you can see all of our kids are grown now and all their friends come through, and they always stop at the table and they grab one of those apples and they're flipping it around. Now what are they doing? They're looking for the worst one in the lot, right? No, they're not. They're looking for the best one, all right? They're looking for the best banana, the best apple, unbruised, so that they could eat it. Why? Because that's our default nature. We always do that. And God assumes that. God says that if we cared for others and we cared for God as much as we cared for ourselves, we'd have great relationships and great homes. That's a whole radical difference from the self-esteem ideology there. Now that just kind of breaks into it. So what does the Bible say about self-love? Well, notice that Ephesians 5, 28 and 29 parallels the thought of Matthew 22, 36 through 40. And if you go over to Ephesians 5 just for a second, you can see what Paul says to Christian husbands. Verse 28, when he's talking about husbands and the importance of husbands loving their wives, he says, "So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies." Again, the assumption is that husbands love themselves already an awful lot. I mean, every wife on the planet knows that. All right? Husbands don't seem to understand that, but every wife on the planet knows that. husbands already love their own selves a lot. When they're hungry, they get something to eat. When they're thirsty, they get something to drink. When they're cold, they cover themselves up. When they're hot, they shed their clothes. When they are interested in being entertained, they turn on the Georgia Bulldogs or something like that. They always do something. Okay? They're always doing something for themselves. When they're hurt, they bandage themselves or they take medicine. And it says here that if they loved their wives as passionately as they love themselves, they'd have great marriages. Here's the measure. He who loves his own wife loves himself in the sense that she is me. In other words, we're one. Just like Genesis 2:24 says, leave father and mother, cleave, become one flesh. We are one. Now, fasten your seatbelts, put your crash helmets on. Verse 29. For, the Bible says, no one ever hated his own flesh. That's not what we're told. We're told that everybody, lots of people, Adler thinks everybody by the age of 6 has an inferiority complex that he continues to spend the rest of his life trying to compensate for. That's not what the Bible says. No one ever hated his own flesh. But nourishes the flesh. That's the apples and the cherry tomatoes. And cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. And the implication is Christ sacrificially gives himself for the church. So people sacrificially devote themselves to their own self-love. All right? Same way. So the implication here is that we already love ourselves an awful lot. I mean, you look at some of these guys. They go to the health clubs and they lift weights and they, you know, and if he spent as much time, you know, loving his wife as he does loving his own body, he'd have a great, great marriage. That's radically different. So we have to think about that as men. When you're hungry, you feed yourself. When you're dirty, you wash yourself. When you're ill, you medicate yourself. Whenever you're lonely, you seek out friends or family. And when you're cold, you put on warm clothes. And when you're hot, you put on cool clothes. You already take pretty good care of yourself. The implication is if you loved your wives with the same degree of passion, then you'd have a great relationship and a great home. You say, but what about some of these other scriptures? What about the scriptures that talk about man being made in the image of God or likeness of God? Shouldn't that be a reason to love or to feel good about self? I mean, that's what Genesis 1:27 says. That's what Genesis 9:6 says. And James 3:9 says, they're all made in the image of God. Shouldn't we love ourselves? I mean, we're an emblem of God, so shouldn't that cause us to love ourselves? Shouldn't that mean that we have inherent worth? Well, let me use an illustration to help you understand this. This is taken out of Don Mattsett's book, A Better Way, Christ is My Worth, in the book, or that's the chapter of it. It's entitled Power Religion. The book is entitled Power Religion. And he says, a recent television newscast reported the arraignment of a serial killer who had admitted responsibility for at least 15 murders. The judge set his bail at $5 million. Now, would we use the same sort of reasoning to conclude that this man should feel good about himself and regard himself as an especially valuable human being? I mean, after all, the judge set his bail so high, $5 million. He's worth $5 million to society. That's the same kind of reasoning. Because we're made in the image of God, that somehow we are of infinite value. That's the same kind of reasoning. The $5 million, he goes on and says, obviously does not reflect the value of the murderer, but it reflects the severity of his crime. Similarly, he says, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross is not a statement of our worth. Jesus didn't die for us because we were worth dying for. You'll hear that all the time. That's psychologized Christianity. But it indicates the depth of our sin and the guilt before God. If Jesus died for us because he saw something in us worth dying for, then there was something in us that merited his death somehow. But we are saved because of something good in God, not because of something good in us. He goes on and says, I've often heard it said, if I had been the only person on earth, Jesus still would have died for me. Well, although the Lord could have given his life for just one person, it would not have been because that person was so valuable, but because God was so gracious. Such an occurrence should hardly, therefore, be regarded as a source of pride or self-esteem. For me to argue that Jesus would have died for me if I were the only person on the earth simply indicates that my sins alone, without the rest of you contributing your share, were sufficient to demand the severe punishment. Jesus Christ vicariously assumed in my place. When faced with that reality, we ought to weep for the selfless sacrifice of the Lord instead of finding it one more opportunity to feel good about ourselves. Jesus did not die for us to feel good about ourselves. Jesus died, and in his death, because he had to die for our sins, should cause us to feel horrible about self. That our sins brought about his death. There's the key. So it's poor hermeneutics to import such a meaning into the text of image and likeness. It's foreign to the text and the context. The image and likeness of God, really, in you, is emblematic of his great worth, not yours. It's emblematic of his great worth, not yours. If you were to walk into my office there at the college, right behind the door, as you look, I have some pictures of my family up there. And there's a picture of my wife and I, and a picture of our kids. And if you were to walk in and start laughing at those pictures and take the frames down and pull them out of the frames and start tearing them up in front of me, I'm probably going to come across the desk after you. All right? And you're going to argue with me. And you're going to say to me, now wait a minute. This is just an image of them on a piece of paper. And this piece of paper is worth, what, $5? Here, I'll give you $5. And you're tearing it up in front of me. And I'm saying to you, it's not the intrinsic value of that piece of paper that's at issue here. It's what that piece of paper stands for, right? Some of you have been in the American military. Some of you have gone through war. Some of you have suffered because of that. So if I stood up here and planted an American flag and started to burn it, you'd probably come after me. And I could argue with you, it's just a piece of cloth with some dye on it. What are you getting so upset about? Well, it's worth $20. Here, I'll give you $20 for that piece of cloth with some dye on it. And you'll say it's not the intrinsic value of that piece of cloth that's at issue. What's at issue here is what that emblem stands for. That's the great value. Same thing's true with you and I. It's not that when we're made in the image and likeness of God, it doesn't mean that we have intrinsic value. It doesn't mean that. It means that God has all the value. He has all the worth, not us. It's what we stand for that's the key. It's not another occasion for us to feel good about ourselves and our depraved nature. That's not the issue. So, that's really critical. Well, if I'm a new creation in Christ and God sent Jesus to die for me, doesn't that show how valuable I am? You've probably heard people say that before. And this is where that chapter in Matzik is so key in Power of Religion. Being a new creation in Christ, again, is not an incentive to love self more. It's an incentive to love Christ more. That's critical. Because Jesus died for us is an incentive to love Christ more, not love self more. Well, you say, if that's the case, well, let me show you just a couple of verses, and then we'll get into this. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 3. Whoa, look at this one. Galatians chapter 6, verse 3. We'll talk about this more tomorrow in the service because I'm speaking on Galatians 6, 1. But verse 3 says, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, He deceives himself. You know what nothing is? Nothing is a big zero with both ends removed. That's nothing. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Now, what does that do to your self-esteem? Right? Whoa. He deceives himself. We're self-deceived into this. My kids have been teaching this in my home for so many years. My kids have kind of invented a play on the word self-esteem. They call it selfish steam. All right? That's what self-esteem is. It's selfish steam. So, being a new creation in Christ is not an incentive to love self more. It's an incentive to love Christ more. That's so critical here. So the question still remains, why do people hate themselves? Let me offer to you six possibilities. All right? Six possibilities. Number one, why, when people say that they hate themselves, what is it that they're really saying? Number one, sometimes they know that they can gain sympathy and support not normally given. It's a way to elicit that from other people. They know that because somebody will come along and respond to them when they say, I hate myself. And they'll say, oh, now, you want to say that about yourself? If you ever did that as a counselor to people, you would really undermine true hope in helping that person. As soon as you say, you shouldn't say that about yourself, then you're playing into their game. No. Instead, when somebody says that to you, you should say, well, that's an interesting statement. Tell me why you're making those statements. No, like I did with the young lady that came in. Tell me why you say that. And then they'll start talking about it. Then they'll open up about why they think that they hate themselves. But people have learned that they can elicit all kinds of kudos, all kinds of good. You shouldn't say that about yourself. Oh, that's horrible. Oh, that's just terrible. They can get some kind of positive response back. There are some people who do that. Sometimes also, guilt over some sin has brought feelings of personal revulsion or uneasiness. Guilt over some sin. that's the reason. This particular guilt that we're talking about here is actually something that they're truly, truly guilty over. And because of an unconfessed sin, a resentment has built in their life, bitterness, maybe hatred has built, self-pity, and guilt is transferred to feelings of self-hatred and worthlessness. But what I want to suggest here is that they don't need more self-love, acceptance, or esteem, but what they need then is confession and repentance over that unconfessed sin. That's what they need. That's where God can bring the cleansing. That's where God can free them from guilt. So sometimes it's that guilt that's transformed to feelings of self-hatred. And you know, that should be natural. Because if we have truly sinned and we understand our sin before God, there is a sense in which we should hate that in ourselves. How do you know that that's the case? Well, I want you to grab your Bible and go over to Romans 12. If we have genuinely sinned, and this is what we need to advocate in Christian churches more, there needs to be more self-hate, not self-love. Romans 12, verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor, or hate what is evil. The context of this is the evil that you see in yourself. Hate it and cling to what is good. Turn all your negative emotions upon that sin in your life, which defines you as being responsible. You're not at the mercy of all the other stuff. So this guilt is transformed to feelings of self-hatred and worthlessness. Thirdly, not only that, but sometimes they want to shift responsibility from themselves to their adverse circumstances. In other words, they want to say, I can't help myself. The reason why I am going through this is because I just hate myself. So, in other words, my circumstances are too difficult to deal with. It's not my fault. I'm plagued with this problem. And that effectively shifts the responsibility from me being able to change my circumstances to I'm at the mercy of my circumstances. That's the reason why I hate myself. When the Bible turns around and defines this as being responsible, that we are chooser, that we can make choices beyond how we feel. Whoa, that's something radical. We can make choices beyond and better than how we feel. I love this little cartoon here. It's not my fault. Millard Fillmore. According to this article, pressures from the athletic systems going to make me use steroids, and pressure from the academic systems going to make me cheat on tests, and pressures from peer pressures are going to make me take drugs, and fast food ads are going to make me obese, all of which is pretty depressing. On the other hand, imagine how much worse I'd feel if any of this stuff was going to be my fault. That's our culture today, isn't it? So, fourth, then, why do people say they hate themselves? Well, sometimes they think it will give them a good excuse to focus on self, which, by the way, is their favorite subject. That's their favorite subject. Now, when somebody brags, that's socially unacceptable. They're bragging on themselves. The Muhammad Ali syndrome. I'm the greatest! That's socially not acceptable. We say they're proud because they're very self-focused people. When somebody says they hate themselves, now that's socially acceptable, but they are just as self-focused. And just as, according to the Bible, full, watch this, of pride. As Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4 says, our goal in life should be to put others' concerns before our own. It should always be the case. Fifth, why do people say they hate themselves? Sometimes their anger over circumstances of life has been transferred to miserable feelings about self. What they really hate is not self, but the miserable life that they lead. That's what they really hate. And so that's the reason why there's a transference that takes place there. In fact, if they really hated their self, they'd be happy about their difficulties. If they truly hated themselves, they'd be happy that things were better. Well, I hate myself, so I don't deserve any better. I don't deserve a better body. I don't deserve a better boyfriend or husband or wife or girlfriend, or I don't deserve a better whatever. You fill in the blank. Whatever it may be. We can use good illustrations from Cain and Saul's life on those kind of issues. Number six, sometimes they know that if they appear vulnerable and fragile, people will not confront them with their responsibility and or sin. It's like they would say, kicking a guy when he's down. Sometimes if they appear fragile and vulnerable, I just hate myself and I can't stand it and I'm going to fall apart if anybody confronts me with this issue. Well, that keeps people at a distance. It's a defense mechanism to continue to play the game. Now, when I'm counseling, I'm not harsh with people. I'm very caring with them. I'm very loving with them. But I don't let them get by with those kind of things. Because that's not good for them. And that's not honoring to God. I help them to see from Scripture. That's the key. It's not just John Street's ideas about it. You help them to see from Scripture what their true view of self is and how they need to repent of that true view of self. This is really critical. Help them to understand that. Let me close with an illustration. This is an article that appeared in USA Today back a few years ago. It was an article written by Linda Chavez, and it's entitled "Self-Esteem's Dark Side Emerges." And I'm only going to read a section of the article, but she says, according to three research psychologists who evaluated dozens of studies of violent behavior, high self-esteem is often associated with violence rather than low self-esteem. The authors, Roy Bauermeister of Case Western Reserve University and Joseph Bowden and Laura Smart of the University of Virginia, acknowledged that their conclusions run counter to conventional wisdom that low self-esteem is the source of most antisocial behavior. But their evidence for the dark side of high self-esteem is persuasive. The authors claim that people, quoting them now, turn aggressive when they receive feedback that contradicts their favorable views of themselves. More to the point, it's mainly the people who refuse to lower their self-appraisals who become violent. A teen who feels he hasn't received the respect he deserves, in other words, he's been dissed, is more likely to strike out than one who genuinely believes himself unworthy, a sign of low self-esteem. Bauermeister and his co-authors cite dozens of studies, listen to this, murder, rape, domestic abuse, and even terrorism that show that violence occurs more often when a perpetrator with high, inflated opinion of himself is challenged by someone he considers inferior. One study of 100 rapists, for example, confirms that rapists sometimes choose a particular victim in order to, quote, disabuse her of her sense of superiority. That is, the woman gave the man the impression she thought that she was better than he was, and so he raped her as a way of proving her wrong, end of quote. Perhaps the most interesting example, given the correlation between high self-esteem and violent behavior, involves racial violence. Nazism involved the whole ideology of racial superiority, and it justified violence against those deemed weak and inferior. Similarly, the Ku Klux Klan, during its heyday, was often most violent against two groups who challenged the notion of white supremacy, upwardly mobile blacks and whites who helped blacks or treated them as equals. The authors note that one study of whites belonging to a hate group demonstrated that those who engaged in violent behavior actually were better educated, had higher career aspirations than nonviolent members of such group. Bauermeister and his colleagues suggest that efforts to raise self-esteem actually may be making the problem of violence worse. Quoting them, the societal pursuit of high self-esteem for everybody may literally end up doing considerable harm. Their conclusion should give us, especially educators, pause. Then she concludes with this statement. All those inflated teenage egos may be contributing to an explosion in youth violence that has only just begun. Within a few weeks of that article coming out, the Columbine shootings occurred. And that's the first thing I thought of. What have we done to a society today? We've allowed psychology to dictate the norms. From a biblical perspective, we should be saying, duh. I mean, you guys don't know this? They're discovering it like it's some brand new truth, when in reality, it's been in the Bible all along. It's not anything brand. This is age old. It's timeless truth. But it's about time we take it seriously. All right. All my talking's over. Now we're going to give you a chance for question and answers after we take a break, I assume. Is that correct?